effort now on Romans chapter 6 to get everyone up to the same point, the same starting line, and see where we're going in these chapters. By the way, the new booklet out on the doctrine of God, His names, His existence, His attributes, is now available. Is it out in the hallway? A little table at the back. So those are available. Publications are done on the basis of as funds are available. When we have the money, we publish. We're working now on, very soon, have Psalm 119 out, probably in the next month. And then we're spending a lot of this quarter, January, February, March, on a commentary on the book of Romans. And so we'll probably put out with the first five chapters. We'll have to put this out in several sections, but Romans 1 through 5 should be out. Well, no promises on that. We're working on it. And it is funds available. We do not charge for the booklets, as you know, but whatever is received, we put toward publication of new ones. Now, we did this Wednesday, and it's available to you in a handout form if you want it. Well, I'll just leave it up here at the on the platform. If you want to pick up one, you may. This will be a repeat for you who are here Wednesday, at least the first part of our session this morning will. But this is so important and so vital, and I don't think a review of it should hurt you too badly. If you feel that you have been spiritually damaged by repetition of truth, please let me know and we'll try to work out something. But this, I think, and what we're working on this hour is perspective from a doctrinal standpoint on justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I've looked for years to find some graphic way to present it, and I think perhaps we've hit on a good one. At least it seems very clear to me, and it looks like this. Notice we've got two standards up at the top. We've got God's righteousness, and down at the bottom, man's sinfulness. And we want to relate, how does the doctrine of justification, sanctification, and glorification relate? And so I'll have to do some quick shifting around here, but let's see if we can do it this way. Why do I have to write everything? I don't have to write everything. Just look at it. We'll talk about it. Point one down here represents the day you became a Christian. You may be able to remember that day. The doctrinal involvement is you recognize your sinfulness as per Romans 1, 2, and 3. Recognize your sinfulness, but something else happened. Someone else or either gave you or you read about what the gospel is. And you were told that Christ died for your sins at that point. Some of you can date the point. Some of you cannot. I cannot. I have no idea when justification took place. I have no idea the day I was saved. That's easy for me to explain because I can't remember ever not knowing the gospel. Being raised in a Christian home, I was raised on it. I always heard it. There was, literally, I think, on my part, no first time. There was believing it for the first time, but as far as hearing it is concerned, I have no recollection of that whatsoever. Frankly, it's a personal thing. I'm glad for that because I have no experience to hang on to. I can't go back and say, well, I had lived this kind of life and dramatically I was changed when I heard the gospel. I have no experience to relate to. My assurance has to be based on what God's Word says. Christ died for me. If He died for me, I believe it. I trust in Him. And the Scripture said, if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be saved. That's the basis for my assurance. So I'm very grateful not to have to go back and try to figure, was it on a Friday night or a Saturday night? Was it in October or November? I have no idea. But I know this, as I stand here today, I rest on nothing less than the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. That's where I am. Just out of curiosity, how many of you can remember time and place? Okay, that's probably, that's got to be at least a good third or more. That can remember time and place, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. But the point is, down here at spot number one is the day that happened. It was instantaneous for all of us. Now notice, between one and two, you have justification. And that means the minute you, down here at number one, as a sinner, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the first and only time in your whole life, God looked down at you and says, righteous, my child, my family. And he gave to you righteousness or declared you just. And so notice from 1 to 2, how fast do you move from 1 to 2? Well, we really can't even think in terms of time, do we? The minute you believe, that happens. So from here to here, point 1 to point 2 was instantaneous, and you were declared righteous in the eyes of God. Let's associate that with two passages, Acts 10:43. Just to show how quick it happens. Quickly it happens. And notice we have a group of people, and it shows how quickly they were catapulted from being sinful men to being justified men, from being viewed by God as sinners, from being viewed by God as a saint. So verse 42, Peter is in the midst of his sermon, and he says, he, Peter speaking to a group, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name. Now here's what happened. As soon as he said these next five words, instantaneously, some of them believed him. And when they did, instantaneously, they were justified. So that, verse 43 once again, of him all the prophets bear witness that through him, his name, everyone who believes in him, and some of them did at that point, receives forgiveness of sins. I guess we should move the point on down to the end of the verse, should we? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And some of the people who sat there and heard did it. They believed that instant. And notice in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, so we're getting an interruption. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And it means they listened with believing ears. So picture the scene. Peter is going along, and in the midst of his sentence, perhaps even, he says, if you believe in him, you have eternal life or forgiveness of sins. And some people did it. And at that instant, you have the Holy Spirit responding. And those people went from point one to point A, from being men of sin and women of sin to being justified people, or those having God's righteousness. Galatians 3:2. And as Paul addresses these people, he is going to take them in verse 2 back to number one on our diagram. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Was it believing, hearing that saved you, or was it works and keeping the law that saved you? Their obvious answer was, of course, it was by the hearing of faith. And so he's saying, what happened to you when you heard the gospel and believed it? You received the Spirit. So point one to point two is instantaneous. Point one is the point at which we heard and believed. So going from here to here is God's response to faith. Now, we've used a word for that. We've said that once this has occurred, we put our faith in Christ and been placed up here as righteous. That is called our standing. That is called our standing. It doesn't have anything to do, really, with conduct. It doesn't mean that you went out the next day after you were saved and all of a sudden were transformed in the sense that all of your conduct conformed to the Word of God. That was not your experience, was it not? That when you became a Christian instantaneously, that all of the old habits ceased and you suddenly became an obedient Christian, doing everything that God desired you to do. And since point one, you have never sensed sin. And I won't even ask for hands on that because someone might. So point one to point two is justification. Now you've got a standing as far as God is concerned. A couple of things about this standing. It's perfect. You can never have a better standing before God than you have right now. It's a perfect standing. There's nothing lacking in it. It was instantaneous. It's also once for all. It will never happen again. You got saved at a point of time, and that was permanent once for all. Now, something else enters the picture. And that's the diagonal line, and we're looking now of 1 to 3. We didn't quite have enough room. 3 is this point here. From 1 to 3 is a diagonal line, and it is not called justification. It's called sanctification. Now, here's a whole emphasis. Justification gives us a standing. Sanctification refers to our state. How are we progressing in the Christian life? How much difference is there between last year and this year? How much more Christ-likeness? How much more of His Word are we obeying? How much are we growing? What kind of nutrition have we had? Have we had the kind of nutrition that we've really been making progress? And therefore, we could say the minute we're justified, we get a standing, but we could put some little tick marks along here. And the tick marks represent the Christian life. The progress we're making, or the big word for it, is sanctification. And one day, something's going to happen. Point three. And that is when standing and state match. And that's when the Lord returns. He catches us up to be with Him. And body, soul, and spirit, we are forever like Him. So, point one to point two, instantaneous, the moment we believe the gospel. Points 1 to 3, gradual, progressive, dependent upon intake of the Word of God. You can't grow without food. And that's why many believers never grow. They don't get food. This is also the case for what we ought to be doing in a local assembly. If I would say, how many of you have moved from here to here? By far the majority would say, yes, I have a standing with God. I'm justified. What do you need now? You need to start moving up the line called sanctification. How do you do that? Most basic thing in the world to its nutrition. You got to have food, and that's the case for the teaching of the Word of God. And we're coming into Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 is some good spiritual food, because as we illustrated over here, we're coming into something that most of us have really never looked at. We take here is the cross, and here are we removed from it by 2,000 years, and I look down here and I say, He died for me. That's true. He died for you. But Romans 6 is saying, come on over here. Because when this cross occurred, you were there. And you died with Christ. And for some of you, that may be new truth. But what is the purpose of the new truth? The new truth is so we can get hold of how do you execute this thing called the Christian life. And as we learn how to do it, we had, remember, the key words coming out of Romans chapter 6, was we need to know information where we are, we need to believe it, and then we need to act upon it. And that's where we're looking in this particular point of time. This is, at least for me, helps put those three things together, I think, very easily in one area. Now, this is so important, so important. Any questions? There are no dumb ones. Yes?
How can a person move in a road of sanctification without conviction?
See what you mean in the way of conviction.
In other words, knowing God's righteousness. I mean, if you can believe that Christ died on the cross, mm-hmm. that you're a sinner because of Adam's sin, mm-hmm. but without the conviction of God's righteousness, how can you move in sanctification?
Well, you can't. Yeah, you can't. Can't. And again, this all revolves about why do we need the Word of God? Is it true that a lot of people learn the Word of God and that's all they ever do? They just know it? Never. Sure. There are people who do that. And we use something I think is very false. They say he has a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge. There's nothing in the Bible about that. The Bible doesn't talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge. The difference is some people have it in their head, they just don't believe it. If you believe it, it works. Let me give you a passage with that. First Thessalonians, I hope. Well, I'm misleading you. Here, let me tell you what I'm looking at. The Word of God that works effectually in you that believe. Will you agree that's in the Bible? You've heard it. It's 1 Thessalonians. On the other hand, it might be 2. On the other hand, it might be 1 Timothy. 2:13? There it is. Okay, look at 2:13. 1 Thessalonians. 2:13. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian believers and says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men. Doesn't that imply that they could have accepted it as the word of man? Doesn't that imply that they could have known something about God's word, but treated it only as human viewpoint? So notice just the learning of scripture is not magic. You accept it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So it becomes effective when we believe it. So when we study the word of God, there's a lot of subjective element, isn't there? You may take it and look at it and say, well, this is just a human book, and it will not produce anything. Or you may look at it as we all often do, and we kind of isolate it off in the corner of our minds and say, I understand what that says, but I'm not really sure that I'm really committed to faith yet or really believe it. And so the way we read it is very subjective, and that's in your hands. You know, only you can respond to the Word of God as you see fit to do so, and that's why we try to keep here a relaxed atmosphere. That's why I don't pound anybody's head. You can take everything I've said or ever taught and throw it out the window. That grieves me, but we're still friends. And it doesn't mean that I'm going to wait for the day you'll be absent and say, so-and-so is not here this morning, and I need to let you in on a real spiritual secret. He doesn't believe or she doesn't believe anything we're teaching. So let's do all pray for them. And now, and then you've been put down at the bottom of the ladder, so we all know how to treat you when you come in the back door, that you're some kind of spiritual specimen. But nonetheless, and that's personal. And that's where I can do nothing more. You pray that God's word will be effective. You teach it as clearly as you know how. But ultimately, it lies at the door of your choice and your volition to do with it as you choose. It does have a tendency to get you, though. I remember a man coming a number of years ago. Oh, my. Too many years ago. 20 years ago. And I know he thought he was going to just wipe me out. He said, I don't believe a thing you're teaching. And I kind of kid. I said, well, sometimes I don't either. And he says, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible's just another book. I said, fine, just listen to it. He became, he's a pastor now. He got infected. And that is the fact that the Word of God does have an innate power within it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so if you don't want to believe this, be careful what you're dealing with. You may catch it. And that's where we trust the Holy Spirit to do His work. And your response should be your own response, not someone else's, or not what someone else has told you you ought to respond, but your own volitional response. And that's why we consistently come and teach the Word of God, so that this process right here can take place. Either someone going from point one and for the first time seeing that Jesus Christ died for them and coming to believe, and for the first time in their life they have a standing before God that's righteousness. And that can happen, it could have happened this morning, I don't know. Could easily. You don't have to sing Just As I Am. Just As I Am is a nice song. But in the middle of Peter's sermon, the minute there was faith, Peter probably didn't even know what happened. God responded when those people believed the Word of God. And so if you happen to be here this morning and you've never heard the gospel that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did so as a substitute, I certainly wouldn't want you to wait till the end of the service to become a Christian. Don't do that. You might not make it till noon. And we've got 25 minutes here yet to go, or 30 minutes yet to go. And it would be terrible if you heard the gospel and didn't believe it now because you were waiting for me to give an invitation. So don't do that. That's too risky. If you see that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, believe right now and welcome to the family. You'll now do a lot better in Romans 6 in the next 20 minutes than you would have done prior to that. So this is the type of thing that we expect. I had someone a number of years ago say, I asked some subject about when you became a Christian. And they said, I became a Christian, and they gave the date and the time, even the time, and they said, but I can locate it more definitely with that. It was when we were in the middle of Romans 3:25. And they said, they showed me an X in their Bible. It was right in the middle of the verse. And that X said, that's when I came to believe in Christ on a Sunday morning or evening or whatever it was. At any rate, this ought to put these together. And while these are big words, you can see they express big things. Having a standing with God, justification, big word, big thing. Growing toward his likeness and sanctification. It's the whole Christian life. Sanctification is a big word. It's also a big thing. And won't it be a big thing when the standing and state meet someday? And they're all put together in body, soul, and spirit. We are, as 1 John 3:2 says, like him because we shall see him as he is. Okay, any other question on this? When you move from 1 to 2, do you still have to struggle with your sinfulness? Or was your struggle over the moment you became a Christian? It may have intensified because issues become clearer. And so this is where we are. This is a battle. This is progressive. And it goes on under the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yes, fair. Okay, question was that in teaching this, apparently I've left a hole up here on glorification, at least in your mind, pertaining to the time that this takes place, and I would use 1 John 3:2 as my passage for that. Not that it's the only one, but it's very clear. John 3:2 is a passage. Beloved, now are we the children of God. What's that describing? It's describing justified people. Now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. That's looking toward phase 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. So being like him is another description of the meeting of our standing in our state. Philippians 3 is another. Philippians 3. And verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, that's the physical body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to save all things to himself. So notice the idea here is conformity. First John says, see him, we will be like him. Philippians 3:21 says conformity. And so the other element that is involved here, and let's go back to Romans for it, Romans 8. And Romans 8 begins to get into the area of, okay, we've grown in grace. What about somewhere along this line? And let's put an X right here. And let's say this is X believer who has grown a great deal in the Christian life, and they die. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so they go to be with the Lord immediately, but their body goes to a grave. And so at this point, we could draw down here and simply put the grave, and that's where our bodies go. Now, Romans, coming over into chapter 8, is going to say, we must remember something, that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't die for souls and spirits. He died for the whole person. And if we would say, when Christ died for you on the cross, how much of you did he die for? Only your soul? Only your spirit? Is that all he died for? So that when you die, your soul and spirit, the immaterial part, goes to be with the Lord, but the grave, the body goes to the grave to decompose, and that's the end. That's not the end. Someone put it in some old notes I'm going through the other day, and the subject was marriage, but it goes even further than this. It says, no two believers ever say, till death do us part. Believers say, till death do us part, for a while. Because we know that this is not the not the end. And if Christ died for a person, and this is the end of his body, it decomposes in the grave, then salvation is not complete. Something's missing. He died, and you have nothing. Christ died for us. It does not say Christ died for souls or for spirits. Christ died for us, all of us. And so as we get into chapter 8, and that'll be a good time yet, when we get into chapter 8, Paul's going to come down to this. And if you notice chapter 8, down to verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. And so, again, associated with his return is when the bodies come out, meet the soul and spirit, and as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you might turn to that, 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me comment a couple of things upon this. First, let's suppose that you have never come to point one. You have nothing to do with this program. Nothing at all. You're not even in it. You're as yet standing on the outside. I've never believed the gospel, so you're outside, you're over here. Now, if you should die, we need to be perfectly honest about what the Word of God says. And it says at the, not in these words, but it says at the death of the unbeliever, there are only two words that you may speak, honestly. 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest. Notice there are the sleeping ones and the rest. And the distinction is made on the two classes of those who have a relationship with the Lord, those who do not. As do the rest who have, and there are your two words, no hope. Saddest words in the world, no hope. When an unbeliever dies, there is no hope. And that's the clear statement. On the other hand, he talks about the return of the Lord and how we'll be caught up to meet him. And verse 18 says, this is really the only thing that we can say at the death of a believer. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so there is the message that can be spoken at the death of the believer. And it's somewhat related to these two other passages. Does that cover? Okay. Any other questions? Yes.
Concerning sanctification, the man's sinfulness, the mind of the Lord, is mentioned. In my mind's eye, I almost see man's sinfulness in a parallel line.
I see what you're saying.
The great fight that Paul explained he has with himself, concerning his human nature and spiritual.
Yes.
And Romans 12:1-2, great passage.
Yes. The thing we need, and We'll get to that in a few pages here. But when God saved us, he left something permanently within us. He cut its connection, but he left it there. Romans 6, the sin nature. So that while something is done to break its power, nothing is done to break its presence. So I can see what your thought is. Is it not true that as we grow here, we remain sinners? Sure. It's effectiveness, and that's the essence. It's effectiveness, it's grip. Our victory over it should be increasingly more all along the line. So that we remain this. And that's why I made that little mark, and I think you'll see this clear. Many Christians confuse the relationship to the sin nature to the presence of it. And the presence is permanent, as far as this life is concerned. But its power over us can be lessened as sanctification takes place. Yeah. Okay? As you can see, I'm taking plenty of time and in a sense struggling a bit because I really want this to be understood because I don't know where we're going to go or where you'll be able to go if this is not fundamental in our minds. Yes, Dara? Sure. That's right. Very, very good point. Sin nature is an awful lot like a cat. Feed it and you own it. You know. Okay, on that positive note. Well, let's go back to the text. We've got a few minutes left. And I think what we'll do, still trying to dwell on these points that we've picked up in these two verses, verses 2 and 3, about our separation from, verse 2, how shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? It's a mechanical impossibility, isn't it? It's still there, but the connection is cut. So what he's saying, we don't have to sin. On the other hand, the positive aspect. Do you not know, verse 3? That all of us who have been baptized, and the idea of baptism is identification, strong idea. Unfortunately, and I guess we should stop here for a moment because so many people think the word baptism is soaking wet. And it's really a dry word that at its root means identify with. Keep your pen or pencil or finger or whatever you mark with here and go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And this so vividly illustrates how the word baptize means to identify with something. And how, in this context, the baptized people were dry as a bone. The unbaptized people drowned. So notice you come to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, referring to Israel, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now catch this. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the picture there is that the children of Israel were led by Moses to the Red Sea. He raised his baton, staff, stick, raised his stick, the sea parted, and what did everybody do? They followed Moses. What word is used for that? Baptized, isn't it? Baptized into Moses. They followed him through, and they were identified with him as they went through the Red Sea. And so, identification, they followed him, is there, and of course, as you recall in the account, when they came through, the sea came forth and wet baptized the Egyptians. But the real baptized people were the ones that came through on dry land. So identification is very much. Always remember that there's some words in the Bible that for some reason our translators never translated for us, and baptism is one of them. Noun, Greek, baptisma, verb, baptizo, and our translators just transliterated it right over into English without ever giving it a translation. But you're always safe to look at identification and say identification with what? Matthew 3 talks about being baptized in fire. That appears dry to me. They were identified with fire. They were identified with Moses. And when water is intended, it's usually made very clear. For example, it says John came baptizing with water. What do they put with water on there if baptizing means with water? It'd be redundant expression. And he wants to be sure you understand that John was baptizing and it was wet. There was water involved, and so he tells you that. And in Romans 6, and we can go back to it, what's the element into which we're baptized? Not water. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized are identified into Christ? So he's talking about a dry baptism, the kind that made us one with Christ, have been baptized or placed into his death. We died with him. Notice, have been. Not should be, but have been. The aorist tense concept is all the way through. It took place at the cross. You say, well, I don't feel like that. I know it. But that's not the issue. We're dealing with spiritual realities. And again, we should make the note that spiritual reality is really hard to grasp, isn't it? Because everything around us is material and physical. And it's hard to grasp those truths, but if we're ever to grow, we've got to get out of that and get in the struggle of identifying with spiritual truth and what is really so from God's standpoint. In dying with Christ, there's nothing to feel. Not a feel with it, but it's a fact. And when we begin to think that way, then we suddenly realize he cut me loose from the sin nature. I died at that cross. I thought I had to sin. I guess I don't. And when you decide that you don't have to, guess what? You don't. But that's, and you say, well, that's really simple. It really is. But it's one of those simple things that's really tough. It's you look at the mechanics of jumping out of an airplane with a parachute. It's all simple. I wouldn't do it on my life. No way. Though I know it works. I've seen it work, but it will not work on me. Because I know what would happen to me. It wouldn't work for me. But I know it really would. But I'm not about to try it. So while we're cut loose from the sin nature and don't have to sin, for heaven's sakes, don't try it. Because your chute might not open. But it really will. Because it's the facts that are found in Romans chapter 6. Okay, now let's go back to that and come to make some conclusions or observations. We're going very slowly, but that's intentional. Okay, if when he died, I died to the sin nature, death is a very separating thing, is it not? If you died in Kansas City on January 1st, you are not walking the streets on January 21st. So, note this observation. We all sin. But we do not have to. Romans 6, 2 and 3. Notice what we're not denying. We're not saying we don't sin, because we do. But we cannot go so far as to say we all sin and can't help it. Or we all sin and there's no power at the cross to do anything about it. Want to say that? We all sin because the resources are not available. It is true we all sin. Why? Well, just because all God provided was a catapult from this to justification, and that's all there is to there in any sanctification. So we all sin, and we sin because we're victims, and we look to God and say, is there any help in your Son? Is there any help in Jesus Christ? And he says, no. All I intend to do is to get you to heaven. And I've done that. Isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. And that's what Romans 6 is coming into. There's a lot more. And the power of the cross that saved us from the guilt can save us from the power of sin. Or is that true? Can the cross have power only to save us from guilt? Can it save us from power? And the answer is absolutely yes. So our proposition then is we all sin, but we do not have to. And the reason many Christians sin is because we didn't know that. I didn't know I didn't have to. And I don't know how you feel about that, but I find it's very freeing. I also find it something very hard to remember because I noticed the last time we taught Romans was 1981. And in coming into Romans 6, 7, and 8, you know what's happened to me? I forgot a whole bunch of this stuff. Consequently, I don't operate on it. And that is true because the enemy is always there to pull that right out of our mind. There's nothing in our own minds that pushes us toward this. So it's a tough mental attitude that is necessary for the believer. Okay? Second observation. Freedom from the guilt of sin is by grace. Freedom from guilt of sin is by grace. And that's where it stops. Freedom from the power of sin is not by grace. No, that's not true. Continues. Freedom from the guilt of sin is by grace, and so is freedom from the power of sin. And that's why Paul has written Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's simply saying, okay, you've got the justification thing down. Have you got it clear? Now let's move on and deal with the power there. Third, the emphasis in the light of God's provision, I'll put the light of the cross. Emphasis in the light of the cross is on choice. Acting, that means acting in accord with the facts. Acting in accord with the facts. Romans 6, 12 and 13. Therefore means in the light of the facts that I've just taught you, therefore do not allow the sin nature to reign, act like a king, in your mortal body that you obey its flesh, its lusts. So notice there's a responsibility, but the responsibility is carried out in the light of facts. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts or desires. And do not go on, continue on, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And notice how this affects conduct. You go back to chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him. Notice the identity truth. We have been buried with him, identity, through baptizing into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so it's all provision. Newness of life is not justification. It's not being saved. It's conduct after we have been saved. And the purpose of this goes back to the cross also. The cross saves from the guilt and also the power of sin. So emphasis in light of the cross is on choice, chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. 4. In God's eyes, and we've said this, but let's get it down. In God's eyes, no time has elapsed between me and the cross. In God's eyes, no time has elapsed between the believer and the cross. Historically, obviously, 2,000 years or whatever. But not in God's eyes. For his children, there is no time lapse between us and the cross. Fifth, we'll continue these out tonight. Fifth, the text does not say the sin nature died. The text does not say the sin nature died. is still present. And not only is that the teaching of the text, but I think anyone that's realistic about themselves can say, amen, brother. Sin nature has not died, and you know it hasn't died because it works on you, and it works on me, and it tempts me, and it pushes me, and does all sorts of things. So it's there. It's present. It does not say the sin nature died. It does say we died to it. Therefore, if it controls it, it controls us by choice. And therefore, we're responsible, and there's nothing in life that causes bigger growth spurts than when we learn to accept responsibility for where we are and recognize that I may choose to go in this direction, I may choose not to. But as long as you go another direction, we say, well, I know I sinned, but I couldn't help it. Devil made me do it. The people I have to work with, God knows they made me do it. And my boss does it to me all the time. My friends do it to me all the time. People don't treat me fairly. We're sick with that in society, aren't we today? You haven't been treated fairly. And we tell one another we haven't been treated fairly. We all moan and groan, and that's just basically the United States the way it is. We moan and groan over the horrible things that have happened to us as racial groups or as individuals, and we're victims, 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 victims. And you gotta cut loose from it. Because the Word of God says, I have freed you, but you must accept responsibility. And I've cut you loose from the sin nature. Stop yielding. And that's, in essence, saying now the ball is in your court. And we have to act. And that's the essence of Romans chapter 6. I hope that you will feel the force of growth in this. Growth. Yeah. It's always when you're about to make a dramatic point. It's your just climax, and if you believe the Lord, you'll be lifted up with Ings as Weagles. And just the whole thing. But I hope you've grasped the truth of it. No, I'm not coming at a dramatic end. Hopefully the text has been clear, and we'll pick up on this in the coming lessons. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth and your word. May we learn to obey it. And may we learn of the enormous resources that have been provided for us. They are there. They're available. Help us to open our eyes to see them. And may we behold, as the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that we behold wondrous things out of thy word. In Christ's name.